You are listening to the Hill City Church Podcast. Our mission is to become and make disciples who walk with God, connect with people, and impact the world.
Welcome to week 4 of our Kingdom Teaching Series. This is the final week of our Kingdom Series. And what I want to do right from the beginning is just do a little bit of recap, especially if today is one of the first days you're joining us, or even if you've joined us for the entire series. It'll just be helpful to think about God's kingdom in really this holistic sense. So really, we began by talking about the kingdom of heaven and really defining God's kingdom as God's kingly rule. And really, we talked about it as a single circle, that it was heaven and earth fully united. Genesis 1 and 2 tell us about that's really how God created the world. He created it very, very good. But then what happened is sin, our own sinfulness, brought about another kind of kingdom. And so we've rejected God's kingdom. Now we have another circle, and we're calling that the kingdom of this world. You can call it the kingdom of Satan as opposed to the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of darkness. And there's this expanse, there's this gap that we are now separated from God. We no longer live our lives as a part of God's kingdom when we live as part of the kingdom of this world. Last week, really what we talked about is we talked about how we cannot on our own power bridge that gap. We can't just, you can't just buy a plane ticket and go to the kingdom of heaven. In fact, there's no way that we as humans on our own strength or willpower or righteousness can actually earn our way back to God. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus, his mission was to bring God's kingdom back to us. And so now we have these overlapping circles. We have God's kingdom come, the now and not yet of the kingdom of heaven. And so you can live on earth, but not for the kingdom of this world. You can actually live for the kingdom of heaven. So that's really where we're at today, and we're going to finish that story, that what we call the meta-narrative of Scripture, and talk about the kingdom yet to come. And that really leaves us with the question we're answering today of what do we do while we wait for Jesus to return? So we believe that 2,000 years ago, the Son of God came to this world, a man named Jesus Christ, and that was the first coming of the King. But when he ascended to heaven, he promised that he would return. And so now we live in that overlap. We live in this now and not yet, this in-between. It's what Jesus talked about when he prayed in John 17, that we wouldn't be taken out of this world, but that we would not be of the world. So we are in the world, but we're not of the world. So how do we live? Because we still live in a world that there's so much brokenness. There's so much evil, there's so much pain, there's so much suffering, and yet we're called to be ambassadors for Jesus here in this present age. So what do we do? It's kind of like that question of, all right, you're a part of God's kingdom, now what, right? Now what do we do? And we're going to be answering that question really with a parable from Jesus, a short story from Jesus from Luke chapter 19. It's a long parable, and we're going to read through the entire thing. So make sure if you have a Bible, go ahead and open to Luke chapter 19. And really, Jesus is addressing the question of the kingdom of heaven. Let's go ahead and jump in. Luke chapter 19, verse 11. As they heard these things, he, Jesus, proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. So this is that misconception about what God's kingdom is. When Jesus is with Pontius Pilate, he asks Jesus, "Are you a king?" And Jesus plainly tells him, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world." And so here in Luke chapter 19, this is actually the story that Luke places immediately before the triumphal entry, when Jesus would enter into Jerusalem, and that's really ushering in the final week, the Passion Week, Jesus' last week on earth before he would die for the sins of the world and raise back to life. And so really, this is an important parable that kind of shifts things over to the Passion Week. And really, as Jesus is getting closer to Jerusalem, his disciples, his followers, people around who are seeing him do ministry, they're kind of in anticipation. It's not just the Pharisees. It's not just those hyper-religious people who thought that Jesus would have been a political or a military kind of leader. Even his own followers, to a certain degree, thought that Jesus would be rolling into Jerusalem, not on a donkey, not on an animal of peace, but rolling into Jerusalem on a war horse to overthrow the Roman Empire and to establish a political kingdom on earth. And so Jesus hears kind of the murmurings and rumblings of this in the crowd. And so what he does is he tells a story. And this is how the story goes. Luke chapter 19, verse 12. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a what? To receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas. So a mina is just a form of currency. It's about 3 months' wages. And said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. So this might sound a little bit familiar to you, especially if you've read the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus tells another kingdom parable, and it's called the parable of the talents. And it's very, very similar. But I want to be clear, it's actually distinct from the parable of the minas. Not only are some of the key details different between these two parables, but Jesus tells them at different occasions. And so that means that these are actually two separate teachings, although, as we'll see, there's a lot of similarities, and we can actually learn some from both. And what Jesus is doing here in this parable is he's actually playing off some current events that people would have been very familiar with. Really, the story is about a political leader, a nobleman. He kind of rules over a certain area, a certain region, and he leaves from that region to go to a far-off country so that he can be crowned king, and then that person will return, and he will rule not just as a nobleman, but he will be actually the king of the people. Well, about 25 years before this, Herod Archelaus did that very same thing. So if you're familiar with the birth of Christ and Herod the Great, and he's really King Herod, this is his son, so Herod Archelaus. And he was made tetrarch of Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. And so he was really this political leader of this region, and he actually went to Rome so that he could be given the same title that his father had received, King Herod. He wanted to be King Herod, King Archelaus. And he went there, but really he was an enemy of the Jews. He was a corrupt politician, and he had executed a bunch of Jews on different occasions, and really the Jews hated him. So what they did is they sent a delegation, just like the parable, they sent a delegation along with knowing that that Herod Archelaus was going to Rome to also plead the opposite case before Caesar, to say this is a horrible guy, and even some of the Jews from Rome showed up and testified against Herod Archelaus, and what happened was the Jews actually won their case. So Herod Archelaus came back, and he was not crowned king. He was continued to be the tetrarch, so he was just, just a lower level than being a king. And eventually, he was actually deposed. He was removed from office because he was such a horrible ruler. So Jesus is telling this story, and it has striking similarities to this actual historical event that many of the people listening to this story would have been very much familiar with. But it's not the exact same as that event, because the king in the parable is not some corrupt politician. He's actually a good king, and the king is meant to represent Jesus. So here's one of the main points of the parable. It's that Jesus is coming back as the king. He's coming back as the king, and really what Jesus is referring to is he's going to be rejected. He's the rejected king, but as we talked about last week, he's also the risen king or the resurrected king. And that's really when Jesus was crowned king through his resurrection, his victory over sin and death. And then Jesus would ascend to heaven. And that's really God the Father exalting Jesus, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, with the name above every other name. And this is also a promise that he's going to return. And when Jesus returns, he's not going to be, the rejected king anymore. He's going to be this Daniel 7 coming on the clouds with fire. And so really the main point here is Jesus will return as the king, and it'll be evident to everyone. So Jesus is the nobleman. That's who that character in the story represents. And then we have these other characters that are simply called the citizens. So we're going to call these people the citizens of the world. And really, these are the people who are characterized by being enemies of the king. They say this line, "We do not want this man to reign over us." And consistently through this teaching series we've looked at, that's really what's at the root of sin. That's really what sin is. At the heart of it is rejecting God's rule in our lives. And all of us, at one point or another, have made this decision. We've rejected God's rule. We don't want him to rule over us. And really, coming to Christ is an acceptance of God's kingship, an acceptance of God being the one who is our, you know, Jesus is Lord, just that simple statement. And so that's who the citizens of the world are. And so for us, when you look around at culture, that's the citizens of the world. Anyone who's not following Jesus, anyone who's living their lives apart from the way God has designed, who's rejecting God's rule, that's the citizens of the world. All right, let's go ahead and continue and see what happens when the king actually returns. So the story doesn't turn out like with Herod Archelaus, where you know he returns and he's not the king. Look at what happens when this nobleman receives and is crowned king like Jesus was. In Luke chapter 19, verse 15, "When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money," so that's the mina, "to be called to him that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant,'" or in Matthew 25, "good and faithful servant. 'Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'And you are to be over 5 cities.'" So here the next characters I want to look at is what we'll call, these are the faithful servants. So that you imagine there's 10 different servants and the master gives them all the same amount of money. Notice that's one of the differences from Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew 25, you know, each one is given according to their ability. And so one is given this many talents, one is given more, and one is given even more. But here, everyone is entrusted with the same exact amount. So we have to ask the question, what does the money represent? You know, the money could represent actual money, but I think here it actually represents something a little bit more specific. Because of course, God wants us to use our money in a way that he sees fit. He wants us to steward and manage our resources, our time, you know, all of our lives, everything God has entrusted to us. He wants us to use those things for the kingdom. And I think the key to this is really in the command where he says, "Engage in business until I come." So we need to ask the question, what kind of business is Jesus in? What kind of business is Jesus in? And in fact, Jesus has answered that question. And his answer to that question, what kind of business or what is his mission? Why did he come to this earth? In fact, in the Bible verse that precedes this parable. So go ahead, if you're there, go ahead and just scroll back to verse 10 of Luke chapter 19. This is at the end of the event with Jesus and Zacchaeus repents and he turns and salvation comes to his house. And it says this in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's the business that Jesus is in. He's in the salvation business. He's in the business of seeking and saving the lost. And if you have been adopted into the family of God, what you also inherit is you inherit the family business. You're going into the family business. You're agreeing to also be about the same kind of business as God, which is the business of seeking and saving the lost. I love how Eugene Peterson puts it. He says this, speaking specifically about this parable from Luke 19. He says, "In other words, they were to carry on his business while he was gone, continue doing what he himself would have been doing if he had been there, working on his behalf, taking initiative, and using the knowledge and experience that they had acquired in the years of being associated with him as his servants to promote his interests." I love that. Maybe a simple way for us to phrase that is just to ask the question, what would Jesus be doing if he was you? And do that. What would Jesus be doing if he was you? And go ahead and live your life and do that. It's really another way of saying kind of that Christian slogan that maybe you've seen before. What would Jesus do? WWJD. And one of the things that kind of hangs us up on that what would Jesus do question is, you know, if you look at just the Gospels, Jesus has a different life situation than so many of us. Jesus was never married. He didn't have kids. He didn't have a day job. You know, so for you, like, what would Jesus do? I don't know. Like, Jesus would stay up all night in prayer, but I've got little kids that wake up in the middle of the night, right? What would Jesus do? He would you know, sleep on the side of the road, and he would be a traveling rabbi because the Son of Man has no place to rest his head. And you're like, does that mean I'm not supposed to have a pillow? Like, can I not sleep in a bed? So that question is not always super helpful. We get hung up on that sometimes. And just a rephrasing of that question is, what would Jesus do if he were you? If he were you, if Jesus was a stay-at-home mom, if Jesus had a day job, if Jesus was retired, you know, if Jesus was living in your shoes, if he had the resources, the time, all of the stuff that you have available to you, the skills, the abilities, your experiences, all of that sort of stuff, how would he be using that stuff for his business, knowing that his business is to seek and to save the loss? And so some scholars have even gone as far as to say that the mina, because it's the same amount given to everyone, represents the gospel. And I think that's a helpful way to interpret that as well. That if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a servant of the king, you've been entrusted with the gospel, the good news of the gospel. And now it's up to us to actually do something with that. It's, you know, the good news of the gospel, it is for our benefit, but it's not for our benefit only. For those of us who have received that salvation from God, it's now up to us to do something. Jesus is saying to you, engage in business. Engage in business. Do something with the good news of the gospel that he's entrusted to us. And what I love about, you know, this phrasing it from Eugene Peterson is this isn't guesswork for the servants. See, the servants, there's this whole backstory where the servants, you know, they've worked with the master as a nobleman for years. And so there's been plenty of days where he hasn't been on, you know, the job site, where he hasn't been there to specifically supervise, but because they know his character, they've spent time with him. It's this process of being with Jesus, becoming like Jesus, and now they're able to do the kinds of things that Jesus actually did. And then what we see here is these faithful servants, which we are really, you know, we want to be like the faithful servants. They're rewarded, but what are they rewarded with? And this is kind of a little strange for us to think about. They're rewarded with responsibility. You know, the guy who gets 10 times as much, you know, out of the money that he's entrusted, he's given one mina, he gets 10 minas back. He's given 10 cities to be in charge of. And the one who makes 5 times as much, he gets 5 cities. And that's, yeah, we have to ask the question, what does that mean? You know, do I have to be in, you know, responsible for cities in heaven, or how is that exactly going to work? Now, we don't want to read too much into this metaphor, because remember, it's a parable, it's heavily symbolic. But I think one of the things that it really implies and teaches us is that work doesn't stop in heaven. That heaven is not this, you know, retirement plan where you're just going to kick up your feet for all of eternity, because that's, to be honest, that's actually incredibly boring. You hear that from people who are retired. They're like, what am I going to do now to keep my hands busy? I want to do something. And the reason for that is because work is not a result of the fall. You look at pre-Genesis 3, God gave actually Adam and Eve responsibilities. He gave them work to do because we are designed and we are created as human beings for a purpose. There's a calling, there's a purpose on your life. One of the greatest joys in this world is actually to take on and say yes to the calling and the purpose that God has for you. And so we will still work. We'll have, I don't know if we'll have, like, you know, jobs in heaven, but we will, there will be work to do. We will continue to join God in the work of really ruling over the world. We will get back to the work that we were always created for from the very beginning. And to me, that's exciting. That's a beautiful thing. It won't be a job or a work that you dread or is a bore or that you wish you could get, you wish you could quit. It's going to be the most life-giving. And we know that, right? whenever you accomplish something or you finish a project and you look back and you're just like, that's very good. You know, like God looking back on creation, this is very good. There's just something that's ingrained in us. We are image bearers of God and we are created for a calling and for a purpose and to do work. So that's one of the beautiful implications of this. But again, not to go too far about, you know, literally ruling over cities. I love what German theologian Helmut Thielick says about the rewards that God has for us, because there's all different symbols and metaphors in the New Testament for the rewards waiting for us in heaven. This is what he says. He says, for heaven does not consist in what we shall receive, whether this will be white robes and heavenly crowns or ambrosia and nectar, but rather in what we shall become, namely the companions of our King. And I love that because really what is happening in this parable is the faithful servants are elevated to now that they are not necessarily on equal playing field of the King, because he is still the King, right? He's still ruling over, but they're elevated and now they're companions of the King and they get to join him and partner with him in ruling over the world. And I also think about Peter, because Peter asked this question, you know, so what about the cost of following Jesus? What about the cost of, you know, everything we give up for the sake of the kingdom? And what Jesus says is in Matthew chapter 19, he tells Peter, he promises him, whatever you give up for the kingdom now, you're going to receive back 100 times as much in the kingdom yet to come. And so we don't want to get too focused on the rewards, right? We don't want to be doing things just for the rewards. But in our lives, we can be certain and guaranteed that God sees even the things we do in secret. That's why you don't have to have a selfie stick when you're doing works of righteousness, because God sees even what you do in secret, and he will ensure that we are rewarded for a life lived as a faithful servant. Let's go ahead and continue the story in Luke 19, verse 20. What about another kind of servant? It says this, then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew I was that I was a severe man and taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take a mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. And I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Here we have a different kind of servant. We're going to call this other servant the fearful servant. That's one of the words used to describe him. He says, I was afraid of you, right? I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. In Matthew 25, Jesus also calls this kind of servant the lazy servant, right? So the fearful or the lazy servant. I was afraid of you, so I did what? I did nothing. I did nothing. He took the money. He hid it away. You know, in this case, it's with, you know, within a handkerchief, and he kept it safe, and he returned it, but he didn't actually do anything. So what is this man afraid of? Well, he could be afraid of opposition. Remember, there's those the citizens that are in the surrounding cities. The citizens in the region where this man is reigning over, they rejected him. They rejected his kingship. So this servant could be fearful of them. You know, what if I try and go about my master's business for us? What if we try and share the gospel? What if we try and spread the kingdom of heaven on earth? And what if we receive persecution for that? What if, you know, they oppose Jesus? What if they oppose us? And Jesus promised in John 15, because the world has hated him, the world will hate us when we go about the master's business. So they could be afraid of opposition. They could be afraid of failure. You know, what if they try? You know, what if this servant tries to do the master's business, but they just don't do very well? You know, what if they fail? You know, fear of failure is paralyzing for so many of us. Howard Marshall really, I think, hits the nail on the head. We talked about, what does this man say he's afraid of? He says he's afraid of the master. He says, I was afraid of you. This is what Howard Marshall says. It says, the servant appears to have feared that he would get no return for his work, and all the profit would have been taken by the master. At the same time, he may have feared that if he incurred loss on the capital, he would have to make it up for the master. So he's afraid, if I fail, I'm gonna have to pay back the master out of my own pocket, right? And so he's using these excuses. He's using these excuses as a means to say, well, that's why I didn't do anything. And of course, the king returns to settle his accounts. And he says, no, that's not it at all. In fact, I'm going to use your own words against you. See, non-participation is the same thing as disobedience in God's kingdom. It's the same thing in his eyes. And maybe another term, this is maybe another option that we could view this fearful servant as, is we could view him as a fake servant. A fake servant. That's someone who has all the external appearances of being a servant, but he doesn't actually serve. He doesn't actually obey the master. We call ourselves followers of Jesus, right? You know, a Christian is just really a follower of Jesus. But what do you call a follower of Jesus who doesn't follow Jesus? Not a follower of Jesus at all, right? A follower of Jesus who doesn't follow Jesus in their lives ever is not actually a follower of Jesus. And so that's another option. We could view this servant as maybe what this servant is counting on is maybe he's counting on that delegation from the citizens of this world who hopefully were going to, you know, overthrow that king's kingdom, who were rejecting that king's kingdom. Maybe he's counting on the king not returning as a king at all. Maybe he's more influenced by the citizens of this world or the culture of this world. Maybe this servant is playing both sides of the field, that he wants to, on one hand, you know, be on the master's good side in case he comes back as king, but then he actually wants to live his life selfishly and live his life for the kingdom of this world. See, Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, 21 says, it's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but only the one who does the will of his Father. And so the evidence of our faith, the evidence of, you know, who is really the king of our lives is how do we live our life? Are we going to live our lives as faithful servants? And that's really the fate that this fearful or this fake servant suffers, is rejection and condemnation from the king. Well, what of the fate of the citizens of this world? There's one more verse here at the end of the parable in Luke 19, verse 27. But as for the enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Yep, you can read that twice. You can see that verse. And I know, you know, as I've read through this, you know, that word slaughter them just kind of jumps out at me, and it's shocking. And it's abrasive. And to be honest, you know, this last Bible verse, it would be much easier for me to just skip it and to just not deal with this final Bible verse. And believe me, it does not bring me any joy to talk about eternal punishment or to talk about hell. But at the same time, it would be inaccurate. It would be incomplete. It would not be what God calls me to do as a preacher of the word, to acknowledge that the person who taught the most about hell and punishment is Jesus Christ himself. And so we have to take verses like this very seriously, because this is what happens to the citizens of the world, to those who reject God's kingship throughout their whole lives here in this present age. They will continue to reject God's kingship in the age to come. And in result, they will also be rejected. So here's the most simple way to say it is this: those who reject the king get rejected. Those who reject the king get rejected by the king when he returns. Once again, I don't say this to try and scare you into becoming a Christian or to try and manipulate you into becoming a follower of Jesus, but I do want you to take this very, very seriously. In Revelation chapter 19, there's a different picture of Jesus than, you know, the suffering servant or the lamb. He's more like the lion in Revelation 19, where Jesus returns, and he's riding on a war horse this time, and he has a sword, and he has come to judge the world. And so when Jesus returns, it's not going to be good news for everyone, because for those who have continued to live their lives in rejection of God's kingship, they will be punished, and they will meet their destruction. And so for you, I urge you, if you have not responded to the gospel, if you have not put your faith in Jesus, to take that decision incredibly seriously, because the hour is now. Every day that we live our lives is one day closer, either to the end of our lives or one day closer to Jesus coming back. And the good news of the gospel is that God himself doesn't take any joy in punishing those who are rejecting him. In fact, God does not long for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And in fact, that's why Jesus hasn't returned yet, so that more people can hear the good news of the gospel and can respond in faith. And so I call on you today, if you've never put your faith in Jesus, to respond to that message that God loves you so much, and he sent his one and only son into this world to die for your sins on the cross. And that pays the penalty that you deserve, that I deserve, that we deserve for our own sins and rebellion against God. And Jesus rose from the grave, and now he can raise you up into a new life. That's the grace and the mercy that God has for you. But we receive God's grace by trusting Jesus as our Lord, by saying Jesus is Lord and declaring that he is now the king of our lives. And I want to invite you to make that decision of faith today. Today can be the day of salvation for you. One resource you can look at, the way that Jesus invited us to really declare our faith, is a step called baptism. You can watch our baptism 101 video course at hillcityboise.org/baptism. I would invite you, if you've never been baptized, to consider that, to pray about that step, to get baptized and to put your faith in Jesus. Because when we do, when our faith is in Jesus, the return of the King is one of the most beautiful things that we have to put our hope in and to look forward to. So let's go ahead and read from Revelation 21, not Revelation 19, you know, the judgment of the world, Revelation 21. This is what things will be like. This is how the story ends. Revelation 21:1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. So God ultimately will be on the throne, saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is really how the story comes to its conclusion. And in a sense, in comparison to eternity, really the story just begins there. And so for us, our main idea for today is the old has to pass away for the new to come. The old things, the former things, the sickness, the mourning, the death, the evil, the hatred, the sin in our own lives has to pass away for the new things to come, for God to do that work of redemption and renewal in our lives. But it also means those who are in rebellion and rejection against God have to pass away and be cast out for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done for all of eternity. And that's such good news for those who have a faith in Jesus. It means the worst nightmares, the deepest heartaches, the things that just wreck our souls here in this present age, all of our worst nightmares will become untrue, because God will make all things new. And so one last circle to look at. We've looked at the overlapping kingdoms, but here's really where the story is going. It's just one kingdom. It's just heaven and earth fully reunited. This is the new heavens, the new earth, or we can just say this is the kingdom yet to come. This is what all followers of Jesus have to look forward to. This is the good news of the gospel. We have a hope in heaven. But you don't have to wait to actually experience the new thing that God has for you in Christ Jesus. So we have the now, the not yet of the kingdom of heaven, but even right now we can experience newness in Christ. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she, they are a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And so the work that God does in us when the Holy Spirit comes to live and dwell within us is really a work of renewal. It's that Revelation 21, the first fruits of that, right here, right now in our lives. And so today, really, what I want to ask you to consider, to pray about, to ask God to reveal to you is, what is the new thing God is doing in you today? What is the new thing God wants to do in you today? Maybe it's one of those good works that God is calling you to, and it's a way to join him right here, right now, in the work of redemption and sharing the gospel and getting the good news out and inviting someone to church and sharing, you know, the online teaching in something God is calling you to do. Maybe the new thing that God is calling, doing in you today is really a work of sanctification. It's a freedom from sin. It's not just the forgiveness that you're no longer guilty from sin, but it's actually a freedom. There's been a sin that really you've struggled with for years. Maybe it's an addiction or just something that always consistently comes back. Maybe that's the new thing God wants to do in you today, and you can experience the first fruits and the renewal and redemption of God's Spirit. Maybe it's a fruit of the Spirit. It's something that God wants to grow in you. He wants to give you supernatural joy or peace or love or kindness. And God wants to do a new thing in you today. Maybe God wants to reconcile a relationship in your life, something that's been broken. God wants to mend. So today, this week, consider that question. What is the new thing God wants to do in you? And start living the life of heaven on earth.
Thanks for tuning in to the Hill City Church podcast. You can find out more about our church at hillcityboise.org. Follow us on Instagram and Facebook at Hill City Boise. We hope this teaching has encouraged you and helps you follow Jesus with everything.